seated. I invite you to open the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, which you can find on page 877. Page 877. There's two questions and answers there, and we'll read responsively. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31 to begin. It says, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. This is our confession of faith. I invite you to open to Isaiah 61. I imagine that you might find these to be very familiar words. They're quoted by Jesus in his ministry. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. It says there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And if you would turn with me now to Matthew 3, the New Testament, Matthew 3. Begin our reading at verse 13, another maybe very recognizable passage. Familiar to us. 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're looking through a series in the Heidelberg Catechism, we are examining, you know, the name of Jesus, this confession of Jesus and his name as our Savior is a very precious one. It's valuable to Christians, and it has deep meaning for our salvation, that God the Father has ordained and anointed Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to faithful union with Christians as our chief prophet, our high priest forever, and our eternal King. This is what we confessed, and we see these things playing out in the passages that we read. Now, in summary, we read that it's ordained by God. You know, ordination is a word that depends on God's authority. It's a divine order. It's a divine will, you know, put to practice in that word ordination. And in this case, that is Jesus ordained to be our prophet and our priest and our king, to be the one who is anointed for our salvation. In this case, there can be no higher ordination. There's no higher authority or power than that God the Father has carefully designed and decreed that Jesus should be the center of our focus for salvation, and there is no other, that he is the only name through whom anyone can be saved. And who can veto God's actions or make improvements on his plans? You know, right now I'm getting, you know, papers and stories and things from my students, and they're looking for feedback, and I'm writing on them, improve here, you know, beef this up or take this away. Who has editorial power over God's plans to say, well, you know, you missed something here, or, you know, this is his, you know, his divinely ordained plan for salvation. He wills, and it happens in heaven and earth. By his wisdom, his might, his power, his eternal sovereignty, he decreed that Jesus Christ would do the work and fulfill all things necessary for our salvation. No other will is driving the earth. No other will is driving salvation. And no other name will suffice. So now God has ordained and directed, decreed this unshakable purpose. And he confirms that he has anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, demonstrating at the time of his baptism that this is in no uncertain terms the will of the Father, and is demonstrated, you know, in plain view as the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. Christ is the one that God has ordained for this action. And it shows that, you know, God's Trinitarian, you know, purpose and unity in this action. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are united by faith to the one true God when we put our faith in Jesus. As a minister of Jesus Christ, you know, we take ordination seriously. We're talking about this, you know, in our Sunday school, the idea of the laying on of hands for Timothy's ordination. We talked about 2 Timothy. It's a serious matter in the church. You know, here in West Sayville, we acknowledge that God is at work in our midst, and that even my own ordination to ministry reflects on his purposes for this congregation, that it's God's will and purpose that we should grow in the Word, that we should grow in faith. And this is pressed forward by the ordination of men for that preaching, teaching, church building purpose. We don't see it as happening by the will of men. You know, I wanted a ministry, so I went to, you know, to go get it. Or some other person said, you know, this is what I want, and we're going to take, you know. So it's not by manipulation or some scheme that we have concocted. But we recognize that at that time that God is the one that gives authority for the ministry to go forward, and that it should be done according to his word and for his purpose, not merely for our purposes. And we're accountable to God for faithful work, so that we were kind of going back and forth in Timothy, you know, let the elder who rules well be counted worthy of double honor. Well, rules well in whose estimation? It's an ordination according to the will of God for service to him, that his will should be done in the church. So the ordination that we see as we ordain ministers to service, or elders to service, or deacons to service, this is a reminder. You know, it's a divine ordination. God orders his church and makes the pattern for his church. And how much greater is it when we're talking about the head, Christ, ordained to be the head of his body, ordained to be the shepherd of his sheep. And this is what we have in mind, God's plan for the, you know, and his ordination for our salvation. and Jesus as the center, you know, the central figure. So our reading in Isaiah is just one example reminding us that God had long prepared to send the Messiah. He had long prepared to send the Christ. And a dynamic man, you know, a powerful figure or charismatic figure or a beloved leader or, you know, some person with charisma didn't simply take that name to himself and drum up a following. God sent Jesus, the Son, from heaven to earth to be the Christ, that is, the one who is anointed for our salvation, ordained to a triple office. He is our chief prophet and teacher first. That's what we confess. And Isaiah 61 gives the good news that Jesus did not come as the teacher to, you know, like teach us a lesson in the way we might say it, a lesson about God's punishment and judgment. Not first. He came to teach us the way to life. He came to teach us the way to peace with God, for relief, for comfort, to lift burdens, to release captives, to replace, you know, ashes and sackcloth for, you know, sort of the beautiful garments of celebration. Jesus came to show us that there is a way to fill the spiritual emptiness of those who are bankrupt of God's truth, and those who are crippled and blind and unable to see or climb their way out of disaster. They're found by him and carried by him to safety. Prisoners in chains are set free, and they are free in Christ. And those who are enemies of God may become children of God by adoption. It's a joyful thing to call the world to repentance and belief in Christ. The slander of Christians, that, you know, they only criticize, they only accuse, they're only judgmental. But Jesus has come with the gift of God's grace, the gift of life and salvation and freedom. And this is what we need. This is what we want. Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants." You know, a servant does not know his master's business. "Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." This is John 15. Jesus comes as the one who is ready to, he's ready to give us, as it were, knowledge, not as outsiders, but as insider. You know, it's a problem, for instance, when you take your car in for repair and you're like, "I don't know anything about what's wrong." And this, you know, the guy could lie to me about what's needed. He could exaggerate. He could tell me, like, "Oh, yeah, you need new this and new that, new everything," and sort of ramp up the cost, and I wouldn't know. And here you have, you know, Jesus describing his way with us. Is it's gentle, it's close, it's for our good, as a friend, and not as a master only, not as a king high above us only, but also to help us. And, you know, to show us the truth of the Father and of his will in a way that's intimate and one that's close. He's the teacher who cares about the learner. He's the teacher who loves the students and wants his disciples to grow and is pleased when they practice and learn and advance in the faith. You know, if somebody asks you, like, "Who's your favorite teacher?" You know, who's the teacher that stands out in your life as you know, the best you ever had? It's going to be the one that you had the strong sense they actually cared about me. I had a lot of teachers, but not all of them loved me, and not all of them cared about my life. But the ones that got across, not just the material, but that they cared about me, are the ones that we would remember and say, "Well, that's the teacher that I remember. That's the one that had the actual impact on my life." And Christ says, you know, "I don't just call you servants, but friends." and now brothers in the faith. And we are now equipped to tell people about Jesus as are the teacher who cares about us, the teacher who loves us. We need to talk about him as the one who showed us how to live truly, how to be free, how to love other people, how to forgive other people, how to take away our anger and live a better kind of life because of him. You know who taught me this? Jesus taught me not to hate people and despise them. Jesus taught me to love them and forgive them. I want you to know about him, the one who has taught me to be a real, living, joyful person, who taught me to show mercy, who taught me to pray, who taught me to live truly. That's Jesus. He is the chief, instructor, teacher, and prophet that shows me the will of God. And that would be our way to talk about him. I learned this from him. I learned how to be like him and how to live this way because of Jesus. The second part of his office, right, is high priest. What do you think of when you hear the word, masterpiece, right? A great, beautiful painting maybe, or beautiful music arrangement, or some architectural achievement, like a bridge or a cathedral. In our eyes, salvation is God's masterpiece as we think about Jesus in his high priestly office. God demonstrated what was needed by lesser priests, lesser sacrifices in the Old Testament. Across the Old Testament, the observance of the Old Testament, the adherence to regulations and rules and procedures related to sacrifice, related to the temple, related to the order of worship was very strict and careful. The ceremony, the gold, the workmanship of everything is so carefully laid out. The ritual purity, and all of that we count as like the precursor. All of that in its beauty, all of that in its order, all of that in its purity is only a candle flame compared to the bright shining sun. None of it can come close to the power and the truth and the fulfillment, the cleansing, the purity, the holiness that now God has revealed in Jesus. This is the way that the New Testament speaks of Jesus as fulfilling everything. All of those things added together, all of the rank upon rank of priest and the line of high priests and the work of Levites and the work of all these things that were done not just for a year or for a generation, but for the ages. These are all finding their connection and root now in Christ. They all link to him. He is the permanent answer to their temporary service. And God ordained him for a priesthood that never ends. It never ends, and it never wavers. And he never retires from duty or from serving. Jesus, when we say it never ends, it means that he is focused always on this task where others, they have to sleep. They eventually retire and perish. But Jesus lives forever and maintains holy priestly service for our good, for always. And he offers his own body and his own blood as the living sacrifice for our sins. So that Hebrews 10 says about him, through this once for all sacrifice, he has made, he's made perfect, he's made holy with one offering. What could not be done by all the countless offerings of the past. And 1 John describes him as the comfort of every sinner. If you have sinned, says John in 1 John 2, if you have sins, if you have, you know, offenses before God, we have Jesus as our advocate before the Father. We have a plea. We have someone in our favor. And this is how they speak about him. And that's speaking of Jesus in his priestly intercession. John speaks to us calmly, as if comforting little children. Don't worry. We've got someone interceding for us. An advocate. Someone speaking for us. We have sins, but Christ acts on our behalf. And he doesn't get bored with his work. He has no problem with focus or attention span. He doesn't get tired of dealing with us. He pleads our cause, constantly applying the value of his blood and sacrifice for our benefit, cleansing us and presenting us without stain before the Father. We're secure with Christ the High Priest. Can we express to our friends, to our family, the security that we have in a Savior who has the power to cleanse every sin? We're grieved by our sins, but Jesus is so great in his priestly service that we're not pretending about ourselves. Our confidence is with him. I have sinned. I have done wrong. But I have a great high priest. Somebody who has atoned for me. Someone who has removed and washed and cleansed and made holy this life that God has given. This is what we want to express. All the pain of our sins, the ugliness of it. We don't pretend about it. We commit that to the atoning work of Christ, his death and resurrection. And he has brought me right into the presence of God. That's our repeated confession as we come to the table. He has ushered us by his priestly work into the Holy of Holies. We have real fellowship with God in truth through Jesus. We are close to God because of him. And finally, of course, God has made us to be followers of Jesus as King, our strong leader. Those who know Jesus as King, they eagerly serve him because he's a leader worthy of respect. I have to not go on Twitter I have to not watch too much news because it's so frustrating and so negative how the lying, manipulating, sort of disgusting disregard for the truth of many leaders of our day, people in high positions. And it gives me great comfort to think of Jesus as a leader who is fully trustworthy, whose integrity and righteousness is everlasting, and who will lead finally and ultimately his church into a kingdom of complete and utter purity, total righteousness. That is beautiful. He inspires our obedience and devotion. It's because of him that we can honor lesser leaders now. It's because of him that we can pray for the leaders of our time and say, even though I'm distressed, I will continue to respect and honor and obey, and as much as possible, live a decent life as a citizen now, because I have Jesus truly as my King. And so we're able to respect authority because we respect Christ. Our culture suffers from a huge bent, you know, towards disrespect for authority. We have a hard time imagining a leader like Jesus in whom we can have confidence. And God has ordained and invested him with all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus governs truly and rightly forever in a way that we can trust. And so we're able to go where he leads. We're able to follow as his disciples. Where he commands, we rejoice to go. And it's our honor to be called Christians. Our King came humbly on a donkey. Our King wore a crown of thorns and went to the cross so that we could have a part in his kingdom. Here's a leader who sacrifices himself for his own. He doesn't ask from us blood or sweat or tears that he's not willing to first give. Here's a leader who pays the cost so that his subjects can be secure. The crucified Jesus is our King, worthy of a following. And we can show him to a world that's scattered and skeptical of every authority, at every level. A major part of our security in Christ comes from knowing his word. Why would we expect victory in the battle of this world without knowing the battle plan of our King, our captain, the faith? It's not hard for us to understand why we need to know the scripture and be students of it and be careful to meditate in God's word. We have to be spiritual soldiers, according to the apostle, by knowing the Christ who sets the marching orders. He sets the battle plan, not the weapons that the world expects, but with the spirit that Christ gives, not the kind of conflict that the world is used to, but with the love and even the self-control of Jesus and his spirit as our power, like we were discussing this morning. We need to strengthen ourselves and be empowered to follow our King and his commands and their joy and life to those who inhabit his kingdom and live under his reign. The triple office of Christ assures us that he's everything we need. The revelation of these roles in the scripture is to demonstrate to us he fulfills everything that God has in mind for us. He accomplishes everything that God has ordained for him. And he does it all in the meekness and humility of the Spirit that's undeniable and shows that it's the power of God, because it's not, hacked out by force. It's done through gentleness and through the cross. And this tells us that the victory and the security of our salvation is trustworthy. He is the whole package. Our salvation lacks for nothing because it's in Christ whom God has ordained and anointed for this purpose. God has left nothing to chance. God has left nothing undone. And having Christ, we know that there won't ever be some technicality or flaw where our salvation is snatched away. There isn't some unlocked door through which our destruction can come. Not when Jesus is in charge of our salvation. He is our everything by God's design. When we put our faith in him, we become Christians, not just in name, but in truth. And that's key. That Christian is not a word for the church sign. Christian is a life for us in Jesus. It's a name into which we're baptized for real life and service. Faith unites us to Jesus, and we become like him. And that's the nature of taking the name Christian. Faith makes us one with him, and we do the things that he does as we see him do those things, as we imitate him and go down the same pathway as him. So we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we are saved through him. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If we have a share with him, then we confess his name as the name for our true salvation. And our priesthood then is a holy life of sacrificial living for God. And we're united with Jesus for that purpose, a priestly and holy life. We're united with Jesus for a bright future in his kingdom and to reign with him in glory. And that's what we're promised. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. So we're supposed to be people who bond ourselves to Jesus. It's not Christ over here and us somewhere else. It's us bonded with him in faith, staying close to him, Christ commanding and Christians obeying, Christ as leading and Christians as following, as closely as the body better follow the head. There can't be a separation there. We need union with him. Christ is the firstborn, and we as his many fellow heirs. Sharing his anointing, we have all the joys and the duties that go with being a believer. We are after him by virtue of sharing his name, Christian. We are after him, prophets, in our own way. Sharing his truth, proclaiming his work, showing and pointing to him in everything we do that he is the Messiah, and we are witnesses. After Jesus, we are priests, called to live a holy life, praying constantly. We spent a lot of time with that today, making intercession in Jesus' name for everything, for the whole world. We present ourselves after him as a thankful sacrificial offering to God, our whole lives. And so we are also priests. And after Jesus, we reign. We are kings. We're willing to do battle now and in the future to crush the work of the devil in ourselves and in others and in the world. And as representatives of the true King, we work for justice and defend those who are helpless in the name of Jesus. It is our battle in this life, in the name of the King, to battle for his righteousness. And that means that we stick out our neck and we battle for the unborn. We battle for the widow who has no help. We battle for the orphan and the foreigner and the helpless. And as we endure with him, we will reign with him. This is the promise, so that we live that kind of life now. We associate with the lowly, we honor him and serve him, and are faithful with a little, because we know that we will receive everything when his day comes. And so this is our task, to know Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and to be like him as Christians. Christians that reflect every one of his qualities after him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that more faithfully, more clearly, more fully, we could shine the light of Christ. And as we honor him, and as we follow him, and as we acknowledge him, demonstrate that we are Christians, not in name, but Christians in truth. That we are Christians in our love for your word, Christians in sacrificial service and holy living, Christians in boldness and in power, and that we are determined to enter into your kingdom and to live as citizens under Christ the King. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.